has to have the gospel. The world also needs, number two, a good moral example from God's people. And we also looked at how, number three, the world needs time, though we confess it may not have very much left. I want to pick up now with this, right where we left off, that the world needs to see our courage in the face of persecution. Courage can go a long way towards influencing others towards positive ends. Though the Apostle Paul no doubt turned a corner when he saw the resurrected Lord at the Damascus Road, no one could deny that. He went into the city there of Damascus, and he was baptized for the remission of his sins. Acts 22:16, Ananias told him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And the Bible declares that immediately he went into the synagogue and preached that Jesus is the Christ. That's Acts chapter 9, verse 20. But I cannot help but wonder if watching the stoning of Stephen, as Paul had done, holding the coats while others happened to be throwing and chucking the rocks at him, made some impression. How could it not? Yes, he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Acts 9 verse 1 tells you that. Yes, he was exceedingly enraged against them. Acts 26 verse 11. And yes, he still obtained letters from the chief priests that he might bring bound to Jerusalem from Damascus those who called on Christ's name. And in all of that, he thought he was actually doing God's will. But in watching Stephen's example of martyrdom, of being stoned to death for his faith in Christ, for not denying Christ, for not distancing himself from Christ to save his skin, Paul knew this much. Paul knew that Christians had courage, an unshakable resolve. And when Paul was converted, he demonstrated great courage as well, and he asked for courage from Christians. Are you in 2 Timothy chapter 1? I trust that you are. Let's start over here with verse number 7. As Paul is trying to get his son in the faith here, this young gospel preacher, motivated and animated in the work of God, he points out this here: "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, great persecution and opposition was being heaped there against the church. And so it would actually be somewhat preferable for those that were inclined to have more ease in their lives to just scale back in their work for God, to not be so vocal that they have identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, look, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now look there at verse 8. "Therefore," he says, "because God has given us this spirit of great power and boldness, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day, that great judgment day." Verse 13. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Phygellus and Hermogenes of verse number 15 were in some way ashamed of Paul. It's really quite possible that they had an opportunity to testify on Paul's behalf, to help him to be acquitted and set free. Because right now, Paul found himself in bondage there, in Rome. So they could have gone to bat for him, so to speak, but persecution was just so white hot and intense that they did not want to risk incarceration themselves, imprisonment as well. And so they left him hanging out to dry. The persecution caused them to set the wrong example. What the world needs to see is not cowardice from God's people, but boldness and commitment to the truth. We need to be unyielding in that. In Philippians chapter 1, you see how courage can embolden the saints. But the world needs to see it too. Make no mistake about that. Here in Philippians chapter 1, listen now to what Paul tells the church at Philippi. Now, this happens to be a different time of imprisonment, but it happens to be right back there in that same location. Paul, bless his heart, he ended up in trouble with the law on more than one occasion. But he was no lawbreaker. He was suffering on account of the truth. In Philippians chapter 1, here in verse number 12, you see here how Paul reassures the brethren that they should not be overcome with remorse and sadness over the state of affairs that have occurred here in his life. You think about how you have here the most outspoken Christian, and yet Satan in his attempts is trying to put the muzzle on Christianity. Here you have Paul on lockdown. Well, what does that mean? Here in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 12, he confesses, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Don't be hanging your head low. Hold it high. "So that it has become evident," watch this, "to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." They know I'm an innocent person. They know I have committed nothing deserving of this jail time. And they're touched by that. Look here at verse 14. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." All of this, in turn, made the Christians more zealous. Because if Paul could do so much there, locked away, what could they do with their freedom? That's how they reason. They could accomplish so much for the cause of the Lord. And then when you look over at the fourth chapter, and you see how it is that Paul wraps up this letter, he extends the greetings where the greetings have been given. And he says there in verse number 21 of chapter 4, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially," watch this, "especially those who are of Caesar's household." Converts had been made, even there with those in the palace fair. You cannot help but wonder if they had been looking at what was done here to Paul, and they saw his courage, they saw his conviction, and they were duly impressed by that. One thing is certain: they saw a good example, and they had sympathy towards the condition of Paul. big things can come in small packages. Do you know who happened to be the most decorated hero of the Second World War? At a whopping 5 feet 5 inches, it was a country boy from Greenville, Texas, 45 miles northeast of Dallas, Audie Murphy. Audie grew up on a farm and dropped out of school in the fifth grade to support his family by plowing and picking cotton. Audie had always dreamed of fighting in the Army, and after the attack on Pearl Harbor, he in fact enlisted, but he was rejected as he was underage. In June of 1942, after his 17th birthday, he tried again but was still rejected because of his age. He was probably laughed at due to his small stature, his small size, and he only weighed 110 pounds. He was eventually accepted and went to basic training, where he passed out during a drill. His company commander attempted to have him transferred to the cooking and baking school, but Murphy insisted on becoming a combat soldier. While in Italy, he was promoted to corporal because of his shooting skills, but he happened to contract malaria there in Italy. He was then sent to southern France, and on August 15, 1944, he encountered a German machine gun crew that pretended that they were surrendering, but then shot his best friend. Audie shot those who were guilty of that, everyone there in the gun nest. And then he used their weapons on every German soldier within a 100-yard radius, including two more machine gun nests and a bunch of snipers. On January 26, 1945, he was given the job of defending a critical region in France called the Colmar Pocket. But all he had were 19 guys and 10 tank destroyers. The Germans showed up with a bunch of men and a dozen tanks. Reinforcements were not coming for a while, so Murphy and his men hid in a trench and sent their M10s to go and attack. The tanks were badly damaged, but instead of giving up, this malaria-stricken Murphy went to a crippled M10, hopped behind the 50-caliber machine gun, and started shooting everything in sight. And by the way, the tank had a full tank of gas, and it was on fire. He then got out of the tank and made his way back to his men as the M10 exploded. Murphy wound up with 33 medals. He later wrote his biography called ominously To Hell and Back, which was then made into a movie in which he starred as himself. Now, just suppose with me that little Audie here had said, "Well, I'm just too small for the job," or, "I've been rejected too many times," or, "I'm told that I can only be successful in the kitchen," or, "I've got malaria, no one believes in me, everyone is ridiculing me." America would not have had its greatest hero of the Second World War. And what we have to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is that from adversity can come opportunity as we face ridicule and rejection head on. When we face courageously persecution and press on and survive, that can make a positive difference here in this world. And that is precisely what this world needs to see from you and from me. Second, what the world needs now is love. There's an element of truth to that song by Jackie DeShannon of the 1960s. But love needs to be practiced first by who? First by God's people. It's upon us to set the proper tone. Now, I'm going to have some clarification here, but let's go ahead and begin right here. The well-known and often quoted and most beloved passage about God's love for the world is what? John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But God expects us to exemplify sacrificial love for the world as well. God gave it to the world because the world needed it. We ought to give the world the same. Love needs to be shown for each other. Yes, we grant that. John chapter 13, verse number 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you also love one another as I have loved you." By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13, verse 35. All will know. It's not that that is the only defining mark of a New Testament Christian. But let's not brush it aside as though it does not fit into the picture at all. It certainly helps to make one a New Testament Christian. But God wants our love to extend beyond the circle of this one another relationship. It should go to all mankind. In Luke chapter 10, we're familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Take a moment there to study that with me. In Luke chapter 10, there in verse number 25, you're going to see the scenario, the backdrop, that provides the ground for the Lord to launch into this particular narrative. In Luke chapter 10, here in verse number 25, notice, we read that, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had what? He had compassion." Love is a verb here. You're going to see the action associated with the attitude, with the emotion. "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal." Here you see he's having to do some walking while this wounded person is on that animal. "Brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise." The Lord here blew the lid wide open on the concept of who happens to be our neighbor and who is deserving of our love. The Jews despised very often those who were not Jews, those who were not like them, those who happened to be, say, idol-worshipping pagans. And they thought that since they were to keep separate from the bad people of the world, they thought, unfortunately, that that meant they had no obligations whatsoever to them. Certainly not to love them. Why, they did, well, they assumed, just to love other fellow Jews. And that can be a hard task on its own, they figured. Jesus says we owe an expression of love to anyone who has need. What do we owe the world? We owe the world our love. It needs it. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, the Bible says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes," I love how this is phrased, Matthew 9, verse 36, "when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them." He loved them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send laborers into his harvest." Now no one, and I mean no one, had more knowledge than Jesus. For he is the very essence of the truth and all-knowing. No one might have had more of a cause to be frustrated than Jesus. For he had left heaven and had come to work among people who were often very self-centered and bickering and morally compromising. But what is the reaction of Christ when he saw the people? Is it disdain? Disgust? Why, are you just a bunch of ignoramuses? No, he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Was there much that they would have to learn? No question. But Jesus was prepared to take it very slow. And it is important that as we speak the truth, we speak the truth in love, allowing time for others to grow and to do some soul searching. They might just be as the 11th hour laborers, but they still show up before the working day is done. Be happy. Be grateful. Thank God for even then. The old proverb runs like this: people do not care how much you know until they know what? Until they know how much you care. And people can often tell when they're being treated with contempt. A look, an evil eye, the proverbial cold shoulder. They might come from a rough background. They might come from the projects. How about we quit acting like self-righteous Pharisees and recognize that genuine souls can be found even in unexpected places? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael asked Philip. What was the answer? What was the reply? Philip said, "Come and see." Great answer right there. Don't make a judgment right now. Don't write off the whole village. Keep an open mind. Just take a look. Take a gander. In general, Nazareth was a bad place. It had a bad rap, a bad reputation. If they wrote off all of Nazareth, who would they also be writing off? Jesus. And many did, just on account of his background. But he was the sinless Son of God. Go over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We see the compassion of the Lord rising above the prejudices of people. People who happen to be very influential in the community. Here in Luke chapter 7, verse number 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. He could have just run the other way, but he didn't. He was a people person. He was trying to touch souls, even with those that assumed already that they were right in the sight of God. But look at this. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now that there is a commentary on her reputation. And we can read between the lines to get what that means. A woman of the street selling her body. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now look at this here, verse number 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Oh, Jesus, that Pharisee's thinking. Aren't you concerned about reputation, about your character? That woman there has been around the block. She's as a harlot. She's employed in this world's most oldest profession. Now, never mind that she's crying. Never mind that she's bowing. All of that indicating repentance on her part and a desire to honor the Lord and the truth that He taught, even in morality, against fornication, against sexual immorality and lust. And this Pharisee, by the name of Simon, verse number 44, all he could see was what? All he could perceive was what this woman had been. But what did Jesus look at? Jesus saw, number one, a soul, and number two, what this soul could be. For Simon, it was just really hard for him to see beyond the nose on his face. All he could see was what she had done in the past. Why, she's tarnished forever in his mind. That's just going to follow her everywhere. It's going to stick to her like a stamp to a letter. In short, for Simon, why, her life was over. But Jesus, to paraphrase, says, no. She's still breathing. And what this represents for her, this is a new beginning. And so her sins are forgiven. And what I have found very often is that those who could turn out to be the most committed in the Lord's body are those who have also made some of the greatest blunders in life. They started out very, very worldly, but they look back at all of that now with great regret. And some of them have even made gospel preachers and elders in the church. All it takes is the right heart, a noble heart, and repentance. And yes, there is room in the kingdom for you, dear one. Unimaginable good that can be accomplished by you. The world needs to see our love. Not love in that we are trying to embrace the immorality and ugliness of the world, for the Bible tells us not to love the world in that way, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2, verse 15. And James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So there is admittedly a sense in which we are not to love the world if we're talking about its immorality and practicing it. But if we are discussing the souls that are here in this world, we owe them our love. We owe them our time and affection. That's the priority. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we might end on that note right there. That what the world does in fact need now is repentance. Repentance, plain and simple. Repentance. A turn from evil and iniquity to pursue a right relationship with God. We would hope that if one has found himself or herself in the world, that they would think very soberly about this. God is very patient. He's been very good to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish. Listen to it. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But to have true repentance, there has to first be godly sorrow. Not the sorrow of this world, which produces death, but godly sorrow. That's going to be a fruit for true repentance. Let's make sure that heaven is our abiding home. Let's make sure that we are safely within the confines of God's mercy. His grace extends even to you, if but you're willing to take it and benefit from it. We did not earn it. We did not deserve it on our own. But we have that new lease on life, as it were. Because God, in His providence, has blessed us with extra chances. Let's not shun that. Let's glorify Him on account of it, being what He would have us to be. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. You need the gospel. You need the truth. You can obey it. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Why not do that right now? Take care of it today. Come to the front then, while together we stand and sing.